As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study in James, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will inform us and instruct us and lead us as we continue to find out things that are so imperative to our understanding of how to execute the Christian way of life. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, on Sunday, we completed verse 2 of our study and embarked upon verse 3. I thought I'd go back to page 39, which is just a page back from where we ended on Sunday, and note that and a few points we had in conclusion and in the beginning of verse 3. Verse 2 reads this way in expanded translation, "My Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure." And then verse 3 in the New American Standard, it continues on of following a comma. So we have one sentence here in these two verses, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so verse 3 then is a continuation of verse 2. James is instructing these diaspora Jews spread over the Roman Empire. He's instructing them in the mechanics of how to deal with external and internal pressures. That is the sum up of what we go through in the angelic conflict. The internal pressures have to do with failure to recall doctrine or ignorance of it. The external pressures have to do with thought processes, systems, people, and disasters, and what they do or say or don't. And therefore, our management of these two areas is imperative. And James is going to give us guidance on this so that we can arrive at the end game of unalloyed happiness. What we're developing here in the first five verses is that unalloyed happiness is not present in verse 2. That is something that has to be developed, and I'm trying my best to show you that. And we're spending a lot of time here noting several aspects of doctrine along the way. But by the structure of these verses, it is apparent and obvious that in exegesis, the people he's speaking to do not have unalloyed happiness at the moment. This has to be developed over time, and it has to be developed through an understanding of the Word of God and an advance to the copacetic spiritual life, which is emblematic of the sophisticated spiritual life. So we have to realize that as we go through this, and it will be developed as we go. The thought developed in verse 2 continues, therefore, in verse 3 with the present active participle of the verb gnosko, that is the verb for knowledge. You learn things. You have this in your cardia. It is retained there in the several categories of the stream of consciousness. We're working toward wisdom. Wisdom is the objective that we have in acquiring this unalloyed happiness. We do not have it now if we are one of the Jews that are scattered about the Roman Empire. But they are going to develop that under 59 imperative moods. And so when introduced to a new experience, whether mental or physical, it is accompanied by a body of knowledge that must be systematically acquired. Such knowledge is first acquired academically. Academic information is important because it's the first step. And so you get it academically, you retain it, and then under the power of the Holy Spirit, as circumstances come about, then you have to recall the information and apply it. Now, here is, we're going to see in the development of these first five verses, what happens along the spiritual growth pathway is that you can learn doctrine but not apply it. You can win a sword drill, maybe, but you can't apply what you know. And so trials and tribulations are part of the advance in the angelic conflict. And that comes out in our verses here. So when the trials occur, if you have the courage to apply the information to the circumstance you face, then you will learn from that, that this problem-solving device, this solution, this decision-making process has contributed to your advance. You see that doctrine works, so you're willing to try it again the next time. That facilitates over time. Then you broaden it in the facilitation and the constellations and so on. It becomes a part of the way you think. When you learn a doctrine, it doesn't mean that you have it on ready. You're primed to go with it the next time the circumstance occurs that demands it. You have to apply it, and that may take time. So you don't have unalloyed happiness. That's what James is telling these Jews. You don't have it, but there's a process by which you can, and we're observing this. So such knowledge is first acquired academically, forward by mental or physical application. Mental first, then physical. No one is an expert in anything the first day out. I think if you remember back when you began serious Bible studies, probably on tape, somewhere around this country, that you were captivated by the fact you were being taught the Bible in a very serious way, but at the same time, a way that was very attractive and encouraging to you as opposed to what you previously knew. And so you wanted to know more, but your inventory of ideas was not that broad. And so information that you got was very valuable to you, but you didn't have it separated out into the 11 categories of systematic theology. You didn't have it separated out if you didn't know what time it was. It's not separated out if you didn't understand the divine decree. These are things that came later. Of course, there's a host of other doctrines that go along with this. These are the three most important ones, I think, as you start the process. So spiritual growth is accelerated when the believer, after learning some doctrine, encounters a situation requiring him to apply it under pressure. When you are copacetic in the sense that your environment is, and there's nothing haywire going on, then you can be very relaxed about your day. But you're not necessarily focused on the need to apply Bible doctrine at the moment. And so this verse, very first book of the Bible, as far as the New Testament is concerned, it's giving you this heads up that circumstances are really a part of the walk in the Christian way of life. And they're designed and allowed by God in the divine decree in order to train you how to use the word and therefore go forward toward the copacetic idea. So what is learned mentally is facilitated only by application. And starting any endeavor, academic instruction precedes function. You know that in any, let's say, discipline that you've engaged in your life. Function facilitates the application, and therefore continued application broadens understanding. You have an inventory of ideas. So James begins his book by focusing his readers on the importance of learning the Word of God and then placing their faith in its power to resolve categories of pressure through the doctrine's application. So this is part of the game, to have these challenges. It is not, you're not to think you can go through life without these. They are part of the battle. We're in an evil environment. We're in the devil's world. We're not wanted here. The dark side is going to provide you with these challenges because they want to suppress your positive volition toward the Word of God. And if you get positive, then he's going to try to shut you down. And so the idea is to keep moving forward. It is an invisible war, but a war nonetheless. So if a Jew is to efficiently and effectively deal with pressures in life, what is the first order of business according to James? And the first order of business is knowing. And how does a believer acquire the kind of knowledge that produces unalloyed happiness when under pressure? By being put to the test. And so that's where we resume our study this evening. We're at point 14, page 40. James is going to present numerous mandates for application, but behind these imperative moods are principles from the Word of God that require stability under pressure. Now, this takes training. I would think that whatever endeavor you undertake or decide to undertake, that once you begin, you know that you know nothing. You arrived there maybe with positive volition to learn, but you knew nothing. And as you engage in this, maybe it is a new job. Maybe you decided to go out for a sport. Say you want to take up golf. You've got 10,000 repetitions ahead of you. Then you've got to get on the course and try to put that in play over 18 holes. And so maybe you've joined the military. I've just learned recently over the past month or so that Gabriel Basso is trying out for SEAL. He's out in California now. We have had those types of individuals along the way in the history of our church. Tyler Ristie comes to mind. But when they arrived on the scene, they didn't know anything. But they wanted the challenge. But the challenge offered them a great deal of pressure. And the pressure is designed to cull out those who really don't have the mental attitude for the job ahead. And so they do everything under the sun to make these guys quit. And almost drowned Tyler since he didn't know how to swim. So that probably was something they didn't know about when he arrived on the scene. But they told him to get in this pool and stay down underneath there for a good long while with weights on him. And so he was on the verge of drowning, but he didn't quit. There's two ways you can quit. You can either drown or get up. And so he kept moving. What about your first job? What about being promoted to something in your organization? You moved up a level. You've got to learn about that and what your responsibilities are, how you do it, and so on. How to manage the people underneath you and all of that business. On and on we could go. But that gives you an idea of some of the things that are normal for people to engage and then seek the knowledge necessary to be professional at it. Well, there is no engagement more difficult than taking on the Word of God. Whatever you move into in this life is human viewpoint. It has been developed over time by experience, by trial and error. They discern what works, and they teach it to others who are willing to learn. You can learn that if you have a brain that's functional. Anybody can do it if they stay with it. But when it comes to Bible doctrine, you can't do this unless you have the enabling power of the Spirit. And the enabling power of the Spirit is only functional for believers. So you start out with divine power to teach you things that God knows and wants you to understand, to know, to retain, and apply. And he's going to give you checkpoint Charlies along the way. So this is not easy. And that's why we have to take it one step at a time. So I have concluded that most people think categories of pressure are limited to serious illnesses, personal crisis, or current events. But the overwhelming source of pressure are the cluster provided by thought, system, people, and disaster testing. There's a cluster of things that are always evident in our lives. Those are the ones, the nitpickers. You can have a thought process that's nitpicking. It's not really all that serious, but it's on the agenda for the day. There's a system that has to be dealt with. It doesn't mean that it's going to destroy your life, but there it is. There's a system, and you have to deal with it. Then there are people in that system, and they're not necessarily the ones that you think are bright enough to be there. Not your job to determine that. You have to orient and adjust and move on. You can't start gossiping around the office place or in the military group you're in and tell people that Fred Jones doesn't know what he's doing. He's a doofus and all of that. Your job is to find out what Fred wants done. And if you get his job at some point in the future, then you can fix the problem you allege to be there. But not beforehand. This is orientation to authority and orientation to a system. Okay, when you come into theology, it's the same thing, but the boss man knows all the information. And so you can't argue with it. I had a telephone call the other day. I thought it was one of Joe Henry's relatives from down in Alabama, and I answered the phone. He had a name like one of Joe Henry's relatives, but he was from around here. And he was wanting to encourage me to go to the polls and vote. And I said, well, okay, fine. What about this? He says, you know, we have an election before us, but I think a lot of we Democrats are not getting out and going to the polls. And I want to encourage you to go in, and I would like for you to encourage other Democrats to go and vote. I said, well, I think there's something you ought to know. And he said, what is that? I said, I'm 75 years old. I first started voting in 1964. And every 4 years, beginning in 1964, I have voted for a Republican. So I don't think that I'm the guy you need to be talking to. Well, he started on me at that point. And I won't tell you all of the conversation we had, but what I found out was he was a millennial. And he was 24 years old, which means the brain hadn't really completed wiring yet. And so that's what happens when people come out of college. He's just out of college, I assume. He's a Democrat, and he's a millennial. And therefore, he's trying to rally the troops to go out and vote for his lady. And so I began to talk with things about him and realized he was an ignorant person. Well, I'm sure he has a degree. Don't misunderstand me. He was not a doofus, but ignorant. You know, I was told when I was a kid, if I called somebody stupid, I was incorrect. Because you know how kids will do that. You're just stupid. And the lady said to me, stupid means that you can't learn. Ignorance means you haven't been taught or haven't paid attention, as she looked at me sternly. So he was ignorant because he doesn't know how to think. And people who don't know how to think make decisions like he was wanting to make. And this was unearthed in our conversation. He wanted to know why I would vote for someone other than that woman, our dear tryout leader. And I said, well, because I'm afraid that it's going to destroy the country as we know it. So, you know, this kind of conversation went on. I'm firing these things at that guy, and finally he just decided he had something else to do. But I did not convince him, because ignorant people can't be convinced of anything. So I want to go through this point again. I have concluded that most people think categories of pressure are limited to serious illnesses. There's no question that a serious illness is a pressure, okay? But how many serious illnesses does a person have in a lifetime? I mean, how many have you had? Personal crisis. Well, what is that? And how many do we have? Do we have these every day, every week? All right, how about current events? Well, I guess so. Current events are really places where you can lose your mind in this day and age. I am convinced, and you know, we're to be relaxed about this because Jesus Christ controls history. And we've all been prophesying this for 30 years here. So this has not caught us by surprise. So now that the day has arrived for all hell to break loose, what is our attitude toward this? I already told you what your attitude ought to be. We got front row seats to the decline of a client nation. So just enjoy it. You know, pretend to be a Jew. They went through it at least five times. So then there's Europe. You might study the Gospel's Missionary Journey, the 2014 episode down at Shreveport, moved westward all the way over Europe. They'd rise and they'd fall, rise and fall, rise and fall, but yet there's still a Europe. Not much, but it's still there. Then there was England. Then there's us. Only 240 years is all we could do. Rome lasted for 950 years. And we can't make it to 250. I just think it's funny. Loss of thought. The overwhelming sources of pressure are the cluster provided by thought, system, people, and disaster testing. Now, James is counseling the Jews that they would be able to deal with these if they acquired a doctrinal inventory of ideas to cope with them effectively and efficiently. So, what he's saying is it's time to go to school. Now, in the process of acquiring this sophisticated system of problem solving, James does not recommend either ostrichism, or podsnappery. Two words I want to introduce to you tonight. And we're talking about people that don't have a very large inventory of ideas. So what happens with a person who is an ostrich? Okay, These two rare words follow. Some people deceive themselves in one way or another. Now, I might say that the young man I spoke to the other day was an ostrich, in a way. He also may have been Mr. Podsnap, but we'll have to see that later. They may, for instance, illustrate ostrichism, a word that derives from the calumnious assertion that ostriches hide their heads in the sand when in danger. Okay? Maybe that defines the millennials. They stick their head in the sand when someone, for example, I found out that people are celebrating Halloween this time of year on college campuses, but some of the outfits cause people not to have a safe space, so they're passing rules about what you can and can't wear at Halloween. Which shows you that the hierarchy in academia today are ignorant. Ostrichism is self-delusion, a refusal to admit the existence of a threat. Aha! There you millennials as far as the economics are concerned. Or a refusal to cope with it. So you stick your head in the sand. Now let's look at Podsnappery. It's somewhat similar. In Dickens's Our Mutual Friend, Mr. Podsnap is a complacent man who will not admit anything unpleasant. Dickens says of him, quote, "He never could make out why everybody was not quite satisfied, and he felt that he set a brilliant social example in being particularly well satisfied with most things, and above all other things, with himself." Such a tendency in commemoration of Mr. Podsnap is now known as Podsnappery and is sometimes capitalized. Principle. The angelic conflict is replete with danger from the dark side and the assumption of personal immunity from its assaults as naivete. So here we are smack dab in the middle of it, right in the middle of the conflict. And we want to hide from it like a millennial. We want to stick our head in the sand and say it's not there. We want to be Mr. Podsnap, and you want to say, well, I'm above it all, but not really. What James recommends is serious study of the Word of God as if it were a profession requiring the knowledge necessary to serve God by applying His standards under His guidance. His standards, His guidance. Adopt that as a principle and you'll go far. His standards are recorded in the pages of Scripture. That's where you find them. They're nowhere else unless somebody copied them down. They're to be acquired under a system of grace called faith, that's pistis, which is transitive and thus requiring an object. So how does the system work? Let's do this again. I think we've done that. The system of divine didactics. How in the world are you going to get divine thought when you're too dumb to understand divine thought? You can have a high IQ and you can't get this. You can have a low IQ and you can get it. I'll never forget the lady that helped Joe Henry when Schaefer was born. My mother knew this lady that sat in with mothers as the new baby came into the house. And so I would sit and talk to her, and she didn't have a very high inventory of ideas. But when I started talking the Bible to her, she had a lot of information. I didn't consider her, and I'm sure I was wrong about this, but it was my conclusion at the time, that she didn't have a very high IQ. But I was able to conclude, after several discussions with her, that she knew a lot about the Bible and seemed to know what it meant. How'd she get that information if she was slow on the uptake? Well, she wasn't slow on the uptake when the Holy Spirit's the teacher. She knew a lot, and she knew how to apply it. And so that's the kind of person that you can get along with. Some of these high and mighty and intellectuals who don't know anything, had to stop myself from thinking right there, and to stop themselves from going forward because they think they know everything. And the poor little kid on the phone the other day, it was just sad that he's 24 years old, has a college degree, and he has all kinds of misinformation in his brain. And he's trying to get people to go out and vote for that woman, which is fine. I mean, these are She is his candidate, so fine. I wasn't going to do it. I wouldn't do that for the other fellow. I've never campaigned for anybody. I'm a pastor, for Pete's sakes. Pastors ought not to care other than to warn their people about who these people are and what they're up to. No campaigning. I'm not a member of anything. I try not to be a member. People want to get me to be a member of the National Rifle Association. Well, I'm all for those people, but I'm not going to be a member. I'm a member of the Alabama Alumni Association. That's it. And you got a problem with that, then we got a problem. But look at this. Revelation has got to come from somewhere. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers, and there's maybe 40-ish of them. That's it. Who are these guys? What did they think? What did their wife think? I'm telling you, Jeremiah had the gift of prophecy, and Jeremiah had the ability to sit down and take dictation from the Holy Spirit and write it down, but nobody paid him any attention. I get encouragement from that. All right. Then there's inspiration. Let's write this down. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. Holy Spirit's doing this. There's 40 guys, approximately. Okay, then all right, now that we've got it in writing, what next? Interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. There's a system of doing this. 75 hours, hermeneutics. Tim remembers that. So that's how you do this. And then you bore people with it, and they either take it or leave it. Then there's the communication, and you distill it into a sermon, let's call it, and then you have communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Okay, so now there's a communication deal going on here. So once it leaves the lips, I'm done. So what happens next? Illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. See, you get it. That's intake. What do you do with it? The Holy Spirit can retain it. He can recall it. Will you pull the volitional trigger to apply it? That's illumination, leads you to that point, ultimately coming to animation. And so believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. So there is the system of divine didactics. Now, didactics has to do with professional instruction. That's what didactics. You go to a university, it's going to be didactics all the way from a professional communicator of a specific subject. And so there's a system to that. And how is it we get the thinking of God all the way into our souls so under the power of the Spirit we can apply it in our personal lives? We have to be willing to accept the system, subscribe to the system, utilize the system. So his standards are recorded in the pages of Scripture. They are to be acquired under a system of grace called faith, and that's pistis, and it is transitive, requiring an object. Now, it is the integrity of God that confirms and endorses the Bible as the divine means of communication between him and the believer. The Bible is the source. So what is truth? With regard to divine thought, with regard to constructing in your souls the type of information that can promote you in the plan of God and elevate you above the mundane, that would be the Word of God and what it contains. Now, he's given us that he wants us to know. It certainly does not speak of anywhere near what he knows. But he's given us what we are assigned to know. Therefore, believers are left on this earth post-salvation in order to confirm the veracity of what God proposed in eternity past. So he proposes this in eternity past. He conveys it to a group of guys over a period of about, let's say, 1,500 years approximately. And it's in writing, and it's survived all of the assaults of the dark side. Isn't that amazing? And I go into a magazine that I get from Christian Book Center when we want to get Bibles for graduates. And so I've picked out the Scofield NIV, and we get it in leather, real nice, have a name put on the front, and then we give it away to the graduate so they can take it to college as a textbook for their soul. I don't know if any of them do that, but that's what we supply them with. And it is the textbook. You got to buy all those textbooks. You got to take them to your room or wherever you live, and you use the ones you need on a given day. Well, you've got a textbook for the Bible. You can stay caught up with a Scofield, because if you read everything at the bottom of the page, he will be your pastor while you're away at school. Therefore, believers are left on this earth post-salvation in order to confirm the veracity of what God proposed in eternity past. Listen to that. To confirm the veracity. In other words, we put doctrine to the test by learning it and then applying it and then seeing what happens next. Did it work? Did it provide a solution? Did it provide a solution that was way above and beyond what you could have done personally by yourself? Did it teach you anything? Did you have a growth process going on while you did it? His integrity and the veracity of his word cannot be found unfair, unjust, or unreliable. Now, Lucifer accused God of being unfair when he announced the verdict of eternal incarceration in the lake of fire because of the angelic rebellion. So it gives us this example here. Lucifer's appeal, unbelievers and forever life. Well, you start in eternity past. Now, the angels were created all at once. There was no procreation among them. They were all created at once. They have perfect bodies. They have perfect souls. And a soul never dies, therefore they had eternal life. So in eternity past, we have the creation of the lake of fire that the Lord notes in Matthew 25:41. He should know he was there at the proclamation, not in the lake of fire. So Lucifer decided that he wanted to appeal this. I think it's unfair that I was created by you and I am one good-looking dude. And the fact that you could not accept my decisions because you created me, so what more could you expect? I mean, I have this brilliance and I'm looking good and I have the attention of all of these angels and I can lead them forward. Why do I need to submit to you when I've been given the duty to organize and lead them? Why can't I just go ahead and do it without having to report in? And the Lord said, no, we've got a system here, and I'm at the top of this chart, this organizational chart of angels, and I am the one that's giving the orders here. And he said, well, I just don't think it's fair. And I believe that I need an appeal here. You need to take a look at this again. And so he won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. That brings in the I guess you would say, the human experience. There were no humans at the time. So let's do this, God thought. Let's create a perfect creature, but less than the angels, less intelligent, less adept, and so on. In other words, they won't even have eternal life. I'll just create them and give them a type of life. I'll give them a concept of forever life. So human history, the appeal of Satan. God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life. That is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state, not in the universe. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. You see at the bottom the categories or the compartments of Hades. And torments is number two, and that's where they go, and that's where they are. Okay? That's where the unbelievers go. Now, the angels, the fallen angels, go to places like Tartarus and the abyss. Then you get out of human history and you move into eternity future. Eternity future will put unbelievers at the great white throne. They'll be in resurrection bodies. The soul never dies, and therefore they have eternal life. And that eternal life will be spent in the lake of fire, and the sentence is executed for Lucifer and his fallen angels, as well as human unbelievers, and even the Nephilim. So that's the circumstance that people find themselves in as they move through eternity past, human history, and eternity future. And the angels are all involved in that. And we're involved in it in the time category. So Lucifer made the accusation that a loving God would not send those he created to eternal condemnation. That was his argument. And all the angels were created with perfect bodies and souls, but the latter was equipped with a free will, which Lucifer and one-third of the angelic horde used to rebel against God. God was not disappointed in that. He didn't go into a period of depression. He didn't have to go see a psychiatrist about how one-third of the angels he created rebelled against him. No, he knew that when he created them, and he had a solution for it. The human race was created lower than the angels, but with the same freedom of choice to either accept the love of God through faith or reject it as unnecessary through rebellion. And that's what so many people do today in this client nation. And when you reject Christ as Savior, you're in rebellion, by the way. If you are an unbeliever, and that's what you're born as, you move through a certain period of your life, you're introduced to the gospel of salvation, and you listen to it, it's a correct presentation, you get it by the Holy Spirit under common grace, and you say, no, I don't believe that. Okay, so what is that going to be called? It's going to be called rebellion against the God of the universe. But it's free will, and you're free to do that if you wish, but it's not going to play out. Only through faith in Christ is a person equipped to acquire divine knowledge. Everything else is human viewpoint. Those that do believe in him acknowledge that integrity of God constitutes the love of God. And we've studied that enough for you to know that. Love is really integrity. And integrity is based on proper thought processes leading to proper action. Therefore, if you're a person of integrity, then you're a person of honor and virtue. So these kinds of things are words that define an individual who has in his soul a system of decision-making concepts that enables him to be a virtuous person. Or now, move that away from the human realm and put it in the divine realm. So what is God's love? It has to do with being righteous. If the only thing he knows are righteous standards, and he's the one that establishes these and shares them with us, and if he is going to defend his righteousness with justice, that means that he is going to have to punish those in some manner or fashion who reject his righteous standards. And if he does that, then his objective is that that person will realize the error of their way and therefore seek resolution by learning the correct thought process. And so justice is ready to carry out that assignment. And if you are submissive to the righteous standards, then justice is going to bless you. It's going to be by grace. Everything is by grace, and God has not left anything out of the equation, so that's omniscience. And all of that put together means that God is handling you fairly. He's handling you justly. He's handling you in a way that is to your benefit, regardless of your circumstance, if you're positive. And that's called the love of God. So as functionaries in the plan of God, believers are tasked to grow in grace and acquire divine thought by which right thought and right action results. By which right thought and then right action results. So you have information from which you can draw to do the right thing. Such individuals function as witnesses for the prosecution. And that's really why we're here. We're going to die. But as I look across the congregation here, most have spawned another generation, new witnesses potentially. I can't give you the roster right now. I don't know that. But when you have children, then that means the next generation succeeds you in the program of developing witnesses for the prosecution. So, to demonstrate faith in the Word, believers must endure trials, difficulties, unfairness tests, and challenges. As long as you're alive, you remain a witness for the prosecution. Such endurance under pressure is made possible by the presence of biblical principles present in the soul and applied to the exigency confronted. Applied to the exigency confronted. Whatever it is, it varies with each individual every day. Get used to it. It's a part of the program. Frustrated by a system, a person, thoughts. So what? So you fail, don't we all? We fail in managing these challenges. But what we learn from the failure is that we need to know more information. We need to know more of what God has to say in His guidance area. Now, what is James doing? He's building a system in the first chapter here of how they can reach a point in their spiritual growth to where they will be able to manage whatever challenges come their way. But it's going to take 59 imperative moods. Such endurance under pressure is made possible by the presence of biblical principles present in the soul and applied to the exigency confronted. Principle, faith is tested by difficulties common to the devil's world. The difficulties are expressed by the phrase, the testing of your faith. What's the object of faith? Faith has to have an object, and what would it be? It would be the information contained in this epistle. They don't have that yet. I'm trying to get across to you that we're not entering this study in verse 2 with all of these people throughout the Roman Empire enjoying unalloyed happiness. They are not. That's the objective. And I will show you from the grammar before we're done with verse 5 how this is true. Now, the word testing is the noun dokimion. It means to put to the test for the purpose of approval. Okay, now what if you don't get the approval the first two or three times out? That doesn't mean that you have failed miserably and forever. It means that you're in a learning process and you've got to get it right. And you're going to keep getting the test until you get it right. The purpose of these tests is designed to put the believer in a situation so that recall of doctrine provides guidance for properly dealing with the issue. Properly dealing with it. And so the tests keep coming until you get it nailed. Then you know how to do it. So the next time the situation, circumstance, idiosyncrasy, whatever it is that arises, then you now know how to deal with it. So what has happened? You've been blessed by God by allowing these challenges to occur and to stay with it until you get it. And very valuable spiritual growth occurs in the process here. You know how to deal with that in the future. So that's spiritual growth. So what is put to the test is the free will of the believer. Passing the test requires knowledge of biblical principles that can be applied to the situation. Biblical principles apply. Now, there are many biblical principles, there are many categories, as we've shown you tonight, of systematic theology within that process. And so you get that information, you have a huge inventory, you draw from it, you apply it, sometimes not very well, but other times you do very well, and you grow from this. Growth is therefore dependent upon failure for the purpose of getting things right. How about that? Failure is for the purpose of ultimately getting things right. When believers confront such problems but are ignorant of biblical guidance, they become stymied or resort to human viewpoint, human good, or evil for a solution. Now, that's the dark side right there. Now, it is the repetition of these situations that guides the believer to make good decisions from a position of strength. But that strength is found only in the Bible. It cannot become a part of the person's soul unless he makes biblical study a central responsibility in his daily life. It is the repetition of these situations that guides the believer to make good decisions from a position of strength. Repetition, repetition, repetition. But that strength is found only in the Bible, not human viewpoint, not human good, not evil. It cannot become a part of a person's soul unless he makes Bible study a central responsibility in his daily life. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And that repetition is going to be coordinated with troubles. As the verse continues, a formula is developed. Verses 2 and 3 consist of one sentence. The first element in the sequence is the ultimate conclusion to be reached. It reads this way: consider it nothing but an unalloyed happiness whenever. Don't miss the word whenever. Consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever. What does that tell you? It tells you that they don't have unalloyed happiness right now. The whenever is speaking of things that are going to happen in the future. So this happiness is the believer's status quo mentality whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. Okay, what are they? We're going to see a number of them. But are they prepared to confront them all right now? This is a new dispensation. Jesus Christ has only been ascended into heaven and is presently seated at the right hand of the Father for only a few years. And James, pastor down in Jerusalem, got a group down there that he goes and teaches, but they're not interested. And so finally it dawns on him. He gets wind somewhere. We don't know what happened that informed him of a large contingency of Jewish believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But he got this information, and the Holy Spirit had him sit down and start writing. Now, what is it that these people can know about New Testament theology? Well, what do they know? I say they don't know squat. I say they know they've been saved because obviously they're believers. He's not going to write to heathen. So he finds out that these believers are out there and they don't know how to behave because they're Jews. They're used to the ritual plan. Now they got to move to a plan that's based on mentality alone. Can you think what God wants you to think? All the rituals are over. Jesus is the target for all the rituals. Now he's in heaven and a whole new system has started. It's a new dispensation and they need to know what time it is and what you do in that particular period. And so he's going to teach them. So you have the formula. It consists of one sentence. The first element in this sequence is the ultimate conclusion to be reached. Consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever. This happiness is the believer's status quo mentality whenever, quote, whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. This mental stability is predicted and predicated on the presence of doctrine in the soul. And they don't have much. And James has got to put it there. And that supposition becomes fact when one's inventory of doctrinal ideas sustains unalloyed happiness, quote, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, up front, you're being told you're going to be tested, your faith is going to be tested, and you're going to build endurance from that. Now, question, can we conclude from that analysis that these people have unalloyed happiness right now? It's impossible for them to have it. That is the objective, but they don't have it. We have established that in this context, the object of one's faith is possession of biblical principles in the cardia. When the believer calls upon these resources, it is stated that he will produce endurance. And therefore, look, I don't have the diagram now, but you get over here info. The info has to do with academic understanding, and this is in the news. And then if you say, you know, I believe that, I get that, and that moves it over to this side, which is the cardia. And that is, of course, epinosis. And epinosis, therefore, is long-term retention of divine thought, and it is in the cardia, and it is ready for application. And so positive volition towards circumstances becomes the issue. And what these people are going to be taught is going to get a lot of information that will go over here into the cardia, and he's going to ramrod this home so they can hold on to it, grasp it, memorize it, so they can get ready to apply it to the circumstances. And so this is a process they're going to undergo, and he's only just started. But when we see the cardia here, that means that they're getting the information. Now the challenge is, are you going to apply it? And the way that they're going to be hastened in that regard is going to have challenges. So that's an important concept. The supposition becomes fact when one's inventory of doctrine sustains unalloyed happiness, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, all of this is structured in a way to where they don't have this now. That is the objective. That's where he's going to go. Now, we have established that in this context, the object of one's faith is possession of biblical principles in the cardia. That's epinosis. And when the believer calls upon these resources, it is stated that he will produce endurance. You have to make application. You build endurance at that point. So the verb produce is the present middle indicative of kat ergadzamai. And you see this in the NASB of James 1:3. When we complete our analysis, we then give you the expanded translation. So we have the word produce here, produces actually, kat ergadzamai. Doctrine on the inside working its way out is what that literally means. Doctrine on the inside working its way out. And the result is something that is accomplished. What's accomplished is you've moved forward in your spiritual walk. Now, the present tense is customary, denoting that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And when a believer possesses an internal inventory of biblical principles and doctrines, then his response works its way out by means of application that produces a result. So it's a process. I keep trying to browbeat you with a process concept. You don't get this in the first five verses. You get told you don't have it, and you're going to learn it. And that kat ergadzamai gives you that idea. And what is produced is its direct object, which is hupomone. And that's patience. Patience is a good summary translation, but its definition is more complex than this. Expansions on the word include the following. So let's note a definition of hupomone. It means to persevere, bearing up under pressure, endurance as to things or circumstances. It refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial, generally meaning endurance, patience, perseverance, or constancy under suffering in faith and duty, used in the absolute sense in James 1, verses 3 and 4. And so from this set of definitions and in the context of verses 2 and 3, we may observe several principles under the verb hupomone. Number one, hupomone refers to a stabilized faith in biblical truth, which is resident in the soul. A stabilized faith. Secondly, this stability ensures the ability to trust. The stability ensures the ability to do what? To trust in God and His Word without wavering under adverse circumstances and even for prolonged periods of time. And finally, hupomone may be characterized as a distinct distance runner who has the stamina to endure the agony of a marathon. You bet. And this concept is found in numerous biblical illustrations. We have several here going well into the next page. So we'll have to stop at this point and take those up tomorrow evening. And we'll see within those several verses illustrations of what we've noted this evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things. It is important for us to grasp these introductory ideas in order to therefore follow along as these imperative moods instruct us about how we think, how we decide, and how we execute. Encourage us by this as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.